Morning's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians, and it starts at chapter 2, verse 17, through to chapter 3, verse 13. That's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, 17 to 3, 13. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your servant Nigel. Thanks for the time he's spent preparing to bring us your word this morning. And as he brings the word, we ask that you open our hearts and minds to hear what your message is for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. I sometimes think when there's a number of empty rows that it's a good idea to get the people to move forward, but I think I'm going to move towards you a little bit. There, that's better. Yes, well, good morning. And we are now almost halfway through this series looking at the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was and still is actually the second largest city in the whole of Greece, so a big and important city where Paul had established a fledgling church, and this is his letter to them. Last week, Stephen brought to us the question of being a good example or being an imitator. These folk in Thessalonica were complimented by Paul for being imitators of Paul himself, he says, imitators of the Lord Jesus, and imitators of the churches in Judea, which obviously Paul had spoken to them about. So the issue of being a good example, of finding good examples to follow and being a good example is important. It's a very good way to learn. And today, we have yet another example before us, the example of Paul and the way he related and cared for and his concerns for the church. It's a model of Christian concern and pastoring which we could all take on board. The background, as you're probably aware, is that Paul and his company of workers went to Thessalonica in about AD 49 or 50, stayed there, we're not sure whether it was about 3 weeks or several months, but not very long, and he and his folk were hounded out of town because they were persecuted by the Jews, basically, who became jealous and were spreading around rumors that these were troublemakers who come into town. And so Paul and co had to leave, and it was before they'd had a chance really to complete all the teaching and training that was important in setting up a new little church. Paul then and his company had gone off to Berea, where they had some success, and then on to Athens. We probably know the story of Paul and the Athenians. Anyway, Paul was there, and after a while, he began to be really concerned. How are these folk in the Thessalonica going on? You know, he was persecuted, and he knew that they would be really tested in their new and young faith. So he got rather anxious and tried to go back to see them. That was his custom, actually, was to revisit churches he'd planted. Tried to go back, and he tells us that Satan prevented him. Now, we don't quite know how or why. Anyway, he wasn't able to go. So he got to the stage where he was just thinking about them so much and getting so anxious, there's a human side to Paul, that he decided to send Timothy to see how they're getting on and to try to encourage and strengthen them. And the first example that is worth really looking at is this whole thing of Paul's concern for the church. In the first chapter, we read that, and chapter 2 as well actually, how Paul not only went and preached the gospel, it says we not only shared the gospel with you, but we shared our very selves. So it was a relational thing in the preaching of the gospel. He said that we were like a mother to you, caring for you. We were also like a father to you, encouraging and comforting and urging them on, the difference between the two roles of parenting. And Paul talks about his love for these folk and their love for him, and how it had become a wonderful sort of family relationship. And he was missing them, and they were missing him as well. So I sometimes think that Paul's anxiety when he was there sitting in Athens wondering is a bit like we send our kids off to camp for the first time. We wonder how they're getting on, or even the first day at school. You're desperate to go down at lunchtime and see how they're getting on. are they bawling their eyes out, or are they having a wonderful time? Recently, our second eldest grandson was out with the Royal Marines out in the Gulf. It was his first deployment after having passed out. And of course, we were anxious to know how he was getting on, even more so our daughter and son-in-law, because there were no communications at a certain point and nobody knew quite what was happening. So a natural anxiety that Paul felt. So, as I say, he decided to send Timothy off to find out how things were going. A couple of things to notice about Paul and what his concern involved is it involved a cost. It tells us in the reading that sending Timothy off meant that Paul himself was going to be left alone in Athens. Now, pioneer missionary work can be a lonely thing if you're on your own, but Paul always worked with a team, and that seems to be a biblical principle, actually, to go out in twos or threes, or certainly more than one. But Paul was prepared to be left alone in Athens and facing all that Athens might spring on him, and send Timothy off. And of course, there was also the cost to dear old Timothy. I looked up on Google Maps. It's 311 miles from Athens to Thessalonica. It's about a 6-hour journey by car, but 2 to 3 weeks on foot, which is probably the way that Timothy would have traveled. And so, you know, you can imagine a big undertaking to go off and then another 2 or 3 weeks to come back. So there's always a cost involved in showing love and concern for our fellow believers, but it's a cost that is worthwhile. There's a couple of other points that come out in the passage about Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. One thing comes out through the whole letter, actually, is that in his thinking and in his faith, everything is shot through for Paul with an eternal perspective. Many of you will probably know that at the very end of every chapter in Thessalonians, there are 5 chapters, there's a mention of the Lord's coming again. Obviously, it's something that's just in his mind all the time, and we find that elsewhere in his letters. And I guess it's a lesson for us, really. We should always, whilst we are involved on a day-to-day basis in this current world, we should always have that eternal perspective. And it should make a huge difference to the way we think and the way we live and the way we behave. I was thinking of the fairly momentous events that we've been having this week. Brexit drives me crazy, probably most of us. And I think, you know, sometimes I get perhaps a bit too worked up about it, and I have to tell myself, look, things that are going on here and now are important, but in the big grand scale of things, this is only to do with our temporary sort of journey through this life. It's not all there is, politics, Brexit, or whatever. This big issue of climate change and all that's going on with the Extinction Rebellion. I mean, it's important, but our perspective is that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So our investment in this world is slightly different from those who live from a perspective that this is all there is, there's nothing else. I was going to give another example of our match against Australia. If we'd lost against Australia, that would have been something that I would have had to say, well, I've got to get a right perspective on that. But maybe I need to get the right perspective now we've won as well. it's not that important. And then, of course, I mean, quite poignantly, really, and seriously, when we learn of the death of a good friend, and Stuart Carr was a really good friend of ours. He was part of our house group, and we will miss him. But this eternal perspective comes into play that this life, all it brings, good and bad, is not all there is. And in fact, strangely enough, in Thessalonians, in later chapters, but I don't want to steal anybody's thunder, Paul does address their concern about people who had died, because they thought actually the Lord was going to come back again fairly soon, and they were worried that people had died and he hadn't come back yet. What was going on? So he brings to them this eternal perspective, which is so important. The other thing to notice about Paul's concern is that he regards Satan as a real enemy and a force to be reckoned with. He refers to Satan as the one who had prevented him from going back to see the Thessalonians. We don't know how or why that happened, but certainly he believes that Satan was involved in that. And then when he's expressing his concern about the faith of the Thessalonians, he's concerned that the tempter may have tempted them away from their faith because of what they were undergoing. Paul tells us elsewhere that our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We should be mindful of Satan and his ways. But there are two extremes to avoid, as C.S. Lewis helpfully points out. The two extremes are to give him too much attention and actually blame him for everything. give him too much credit, if you like. The other extreme is to ignore Satan altogether and completely discount the fact that there is a spiritual warfare going on in our situations, in our country, in our culture. There's very much, I believe, a spiritual warfare going on at the moment. So this sort of brings us on naturally to Paul's concerns that he had for this young church, and it very clearly from the passage surrounds his worry about the fact that they were undergoing the same kind of persecution that he had when he was there and sharing the gospel with them. He says that he warned them that this was likely to continue, so they weren't unprepared, but nevertheless it's a worry. Are they going to be able to stand up to the persecution, or are they going to be tempted to go back on their faith? Interestingly enough, Jesus himself warns the disciples, doesn't he? He says, in this world you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome the world. So, it shouldn't be a surprise when we face difficulties of various kinds. Of course, sometimes the troubles that we face are brought on by ourselves. Sometimes the things we have to endure are just the rough and tumble of everyday life, but there are times when there's real persecution, although I suspect that not very many of us have actually endured real persecution for the sake of our faith. I mean, I'm just really curious if anybody has suffered persecution for their faith. I can claim, I wouldn't really call it persecution, but I think you know my John Lennox is somebody, a good friend of mine, and he gave an address in the Houses of Parliament to the National Prayer Breakfast, but all the great and the good, the Prime Minister and so on, were all assembled there, and it was a wonderful address. And because John is a mathematician like me, I thought it might be an idea to send a link to this talk that John had given around the maths department at the time in York. And by golly, I wasn't prepared for the response that I got. I got one response from one of my colleagues who had actually been very helpful to me on things to do with IT and so on. And he wrote to say, how dare you? How dare you send that around? I'm not going to help you anymore with this IT business. And I got another rather nasty email as well. I mean, I wouldn't call that persecution, but it shows what can happen. I did get one email back from another colleague who said what a wonderful address it had been. So there was a bit of a balance there. That was nice. Persecution. And of course, I mean, there are historical biblical examples of people turning back or being tempted to turn back. The children of Israel, if you remember, they came out of Egypt, all the miracles and so on, there at the Exodus. And it wasn't too long before they were grumbling. And when Moses spent too long up the mountain, they thought they'd make an idol. So they were going back, and they didn't resist that temptation to want to go. Some of them actually wanted to go back to Egypt, to go back to slavery when they'd been redeemed and rescued from that. And then in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is set against the background of Jewish converts who were finding it tough, who were being tempted to go back. And so the writer to the Hebrews really goes to great lengths to explain to them that what they probably hadn't fully grasped, I guess, that all that had been achieved by Jesus for them, his once and for all sacrifice, his presence with them. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that Jesus intercedes for them, he prays for us, which reminds me of when Jesus spoke to Peter before Peter denied him. Jesus said, I've prayed for you, Peter, or Simon, he called him. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. So there are these other examples of temptation to go back under when times are difficult. So, as Stephen mentioned last week, the sort of tests and trials that we have of our faith. Maybe not persecution, but we all have things that test us. Health issues, financial issues, relationship issues, and inner issues to do with self-worth and what are we here for? Who am I really? Do I count? And so on. Loneliness. So, as we've seen, Paul was very concerned that under their particular pressure that they might be tempted to go back on their faith. For the Jewish converts, I suppose that would have meant going back to Judaism. For those that had been converted from idols, because it tells us in the first chapter that the Thessalonians had turned to God from serving idols, it could be that they were tempted to go back to their idolatry, you know, but that would have been the culture of the time. Go along with the crowd. They go to the temple to pray to this god for rain and this god for grain and this god for something else. This, I mean, that would have been a temptation given the culture. And when you're in an alien culture, there's always a temptation to revert to that. We have our idols, of course, not idols of wood and stone, but those, our idols, are the things that we look to meet our needs. Our culture tells us that, you know, if only you get a big bank balance, or become famous or successful, or if you get into the right sort of relationship or wear the right clothes, then that will solve all your problems. Now, God does provide all these things for us. He provides material things. He provides relationships. But if these become our ultimate source of meeting our needs and our problems, they become idols. And we need to make sure that we understand that all that God provides is from Him, and He is the ultimate source of meeting our needs. The issue is where we put our treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know whether you've ever come across the Passion Translation, it's a newish one, but the Passion Translation says, for your heart will always pursue what you value as your treasure, which is another way of putting, you know, your idols are where you put where you look to for the answer to your needs and your problems. So anyway, given all this, Paul sent Timothy to find out how the Thessalonians were getting on. And he also told Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Strengthen and encourage them in their faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. So let me just for a few minutes try and strengthen and encourage you in your faith. In my notes I've got, you know, assuming you're still awake, let me strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Well, I looked up this word, strengthen. How do you strengthen somebody in their faith? That word is very interesting. It's a word that means to buttress, or to set fast, or to confirm, or establish. And the picture I have in my mind of that is of a wall, perhaps it's a bit wobbly and needs buttressing. Or you and I, if we've ever put a post in the garden, probably find it might start sort of wobbling because it's not been sort of cemented firmly in place. We actually had a wall at the back of our garden that fell down because it was not buttressed properly. In fact, the builder put the buttresses on the wrong side and it fell down, and actually it nearly fell on Mary. Well, Mary was in the garden at the time, and actually, had she been up under it, it could have been a bit nasty. So this idea of buttressing, cementing, and making our faith firm is an important one. And I just was thinking, well, what do you do if your faith is feeling a bit wobbly? What do I do if my faith is feeling a bit wobbly? I think what I do anyway is go back to the basics. And I remind myself that the gospel is based on truth and not on deception. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 1. Paul and his company didn't come with sort of words of flattery or deceit, it wasn't a sales pitch where you sort of cover up the bad bits and make everything look glamorous. He actually told them it was going to involve persecution. The gospel is based on truth. It's based on actually historical truth, which is so important. Jesus was historical. He died and he rose again in history. So our faith is not based on cunningly devised fables, as I think it's Peter tells us. Our faith is based on the Word of God, which is powerful and authoritative, and this is what came to the Thessalonians. Paul and his company, they spoke with a ring of authority. And then to complement those sort of objective and factual aspects, I remind myself of my experience of the Lord, my Christian experience, but also of yours and the Christian experience of others. All these help to buttress our faith when we're feeling a bit wobbly. I remind myself of the peace that God brings, the eternal perspective, the freedom from guilt and knowing that we are loved and the assurance of a future and a hope that will not disappoint us. And then there's the added perk of belonging to a church, our family. Warts and all, we are family, and this is something which helps to buttress our faith. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is also a huge sort of strength and a buttress to our faith. He guides us, he informs us, and we are buttressed and made firm by his word, which we should be studying and reading. It, as Paul says in Thessalonians, it's his word that is at work within us, if we let it. Timothy, I've got Tim in my notes. Tim was also charged with encouraging the Thessalonians. And so again, I asked the question, what encourages you and your faith? What encourages me in my faith? This word is slightly different from the buttressing one. It's something that means to comfort and to exhort. And I'm sure the Thessalonians were very encouraged by Timothy coming to visit them in the first place. We get the sense that the Thessalonians were getting possibly a bit cheesed and miffed that Paul hadn't come back to see them. You know, had he been a seven-day wonder? Had he come, preached, and all the rest of it, and then just abandoned them? And they were possibly a little bit worried about that. And of course, they were therefore encouraged when Timothy came and explained, look, Paul's longing to come and see you. He wasn't able to, but he wants to send you his love and his concern and his care for you. So they were encouraged by Timothy coming. And the other things that encourage us are a regular reading and study of God's word. That, to all of us, I guess, is a source of comfort and exhortation. We're doing the Bible course at the moment in our house group. I'm doing it for the second time, so I got extra brownie points for that. But the thing is, actually, this session we had this last week, I just found so encouraging. It was on Judges and Kings, which we don't often read, I guess. But it was so encouraging to see how God was working through those often very flawed individuals. And yet God was working through them. In fact, that is one of the great encouragements that we find. Almost every, even the most outstanding, famous of the people in the Bible who God uses had their weaknesses, Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David. So that's rather encouraging. I'm reading a book at the moment by George Verwer, picked it up off the bookstall actually, George Brewer of Operation Mobilization, who was very influential for our generation. Mary and myself and others went on OM. And the title of his book, or in the title, is Messiology, not the other one, the theological one, Messiology, which is really his way of saying God works through messy situations, messy people, failed people who are failures. And it's constantly amazing how God can use even dysfunctional families and situations, as he did. The story of the second half of Genesis is of a very dysfunctional family that God uses, going down from Jacob down to on through to Joseph, and how he uses them. It's so encouraging. Stephen reminded us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and this is the quotation from Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we can all become expert theologians. So that we can all, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. I sometimes think of those four aspects of Scripture. For teaching is, I think of it as sort of a little line. Teaching is teaching us how to live and behave, teaching us doctrine, which is important. And then reproof, right, when we stray from the path, we need reproof to remind us, you're off the path. And the correction is how to get back up onto the path again. And then training in righteousness is sort of further teaching and training us to keep us going. Scripture is very important. And the final thing I want to say about encouragement, and I'm nearing the end, is the importance of encouraging one another. One of the main reasons for meeting together, scripturally anyway, is to encourage one another. Meeting together as we do today, possibly even more so, in small groups where we can really share our experiences, our situations with the Lord, and literally, really encourage one another. I think probably many of us were incredibly encouraged by those wonderful prayer letters that Sylvia Tay wrote while she was going through her struggles and her illness. I don't know, I think they were put out on the prayer chain for sure. They were just fantastic expressions of her faith, and they just were very encouraging. And so let's try and encourage one another. If I'm feeling a bit down, maybe I'd like to be encouraged by you, but let's think also, how can I encourage other people? They're going through struggles probably like me, or maybe even worse than me. So I'd encourage everybody who's not in a house. I know many of you are in house groups or prayer groups. For us, the house group that we belong to, it's a lifeline. It really is. We encourage one another. We share our joys and our sorrows. There's, you can't beat it. That leads us on to what is actually quite a poignant and a beautiful part of this passage, that Paul had sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians and to find out how they're getting on, and Timothy finds that they are going on fine, goes back to Paul and tells them that they're continuing in their love and their faith and they miss him, and that in turn encourages Paul. So we have this reciprocity, Paul concerned about them, wanting to encourage them, they in turn encourage him. And it's a beautiful reciprocity arrangement, and that's the beauty of our faith, as well as our relationship vertically. We have horizontal relationships which will encourage us. And then the passage ends with another example that we can follow. Paul prays at the very end of this this section, and it's a sort of model prayer, if you like, because it begins with Paul giving thanks for the Thessalonians, thanks that they're continuing in their faith. And he actually has said, to hear of their good faith. He says, now we live. He was so relieved and he was so full of joy to hear that they'd been going on. The Passion Translation says, we feel alive again as long as we know that you're standing firm in the Lord. And Paul gives thanks for that, so first part of his prayer. And then he prays for the Thessalonians, that they will continue in their love for each other and the love for everybody. He prays that he may be able to go and visit them. And there's a little cryptic thing which he says, he prays that I may be able to come and visit you face to face and supply what's lacking in your faith. Oh dear, is he going to have a go at them? Well, possibly he is, actually, and I don't want to steal the thunder of the next two or three talks, but there are some issues that the Thessalonians have to face. So Paul prays that he'll be able to come and visit them, and then he prays again for that they would be established and blameless when the Lord Jesus comes. And again, he brings in the eternal perspective. So his prayer is thanks for what's past, prayer for present things, and prayer for the future in the light of that eternal perspective. So, let me just try and summarize if I can. We got an example of Paul to follow in his care and concern for his the folk at Thessalonica, an example for us to follow. Let's be mindful of the testing times that we all go through. Let's buttress one another's faith, and let's encourage one another, and let's also continue to pray for one another. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word and its encouragement to us. Thank you for the examples you give us of how we should live as your people and as your family. And we pray that you would enable us and help us to strengthen one another, to encourage one another in our faith, that we may be mindful of those difficult situations that we're all facing, and that we would be able to find you our support and our strength. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.